Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. In this hour, we take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life. And would like to raise those for conversation, we will discuss them here. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to raise that matter for a conversation, we welcome you to do that as well. The program is 1 hour, and it's an open phone line. So here's the number to use if you'd like to be on. It's 844-484-5737. Again, that number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Crystal calling from Portland, Oregon. Crystal, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I've heard from friends, and I think I've heard it on the radio, that there is a group of people, I'm not sure who it is, but there's a group of people in Israel rebuilding the temple or making plans to rebuild the temple, assuming that that's in preparation for the second coming or, you know, when Jesus comes back. I'm just interested in your take on that.
Well, I've heard those things, too. I've actually heard them for about 40 years or more, that there that there are people in Israel who would like to rebuild the temple. They have not begun yet.
Okay.
There has been, over that period of time that I've heard rumors about it, there has been some dispute over the actual site of the old temple foundation, and it was thought at one time that the Dome of the Rock, the Islamic mosque there, it was standing right where the temple had been. And then others had disputed this and said that the temple was a little bit to the side of that, and that the mosque would not necessarily have to be destroyed, as some had thought, in order to rebuild the temple. In any case, there has not been a green light for anybody to move forward in building the temple, and therefore whatever is being planned is somewhat low profile. And I have talked to people who claim that when they were in Israel, they were made privy to these plans, and that there are certainly Jewish people wanting to rebuild the temple. Now, if they are planning to do, though, this is not in preparation for the second coming of Christ. The Jews do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they don't believe he's coming back. So if they build the temple, they will not be doing it in order to prepare the way for Jesus to return. Now, some people might say, well, even if that is not what the Jews intend, their rebuilding of the temple will, in fact, prepare for the second coming of Christ. In other words, the Jews might inadvertently move us closer to the second coming of Christ by building the temple, if they do so. Now, one thing I would say is I don't know if they will do so. The fact that people are planning to do so doesn't always result in their plans materializing. So the Bible does not say anywhere that I can find that the temple must or will be rebuilt. I realize that's one of the things that dispensational teachers will continually tell us, is that the temple is going to be rebuilt. And they're certainly welcome to predict it if they want to. It's another matter to find any scripture that actually does predict it. In fact, for your sake and mine, I would invite any dispensationalist listening who thinks that the scripture does predict a rebuilding of the temple and before Jesus comes back to give me a call and point out where that is in the Bible, because I don't think it's there, but I'd be glad to be corrected. So I don't necessarily believe the temple is to be rebuilt, though it could be. It's not necessarily something that the Bible requires or that would have to happen before Jesus would come back. I believe that Jesus could come back any time, and therefore, if the Jews do rebuild the temple at some point in the future, they will not, by doing so, bring us any closer to the second coming of Christ. They actually, just with the passage of time, we get closer to the second coming of Christ. There is a time when Jesus will return, and as the clock ticks and as the calendars, you know, the days, you know, are removed from the calendar day by day, we are getting closer to that event. Nothing the Jews can do would bring it any closer, in my opinion.
Okay, well, the people who I heard this from were actually Christian people
I'm sure they were.
And they were very happy and excited about it.
Yes, I realize that. Yeah. The people, the Christians who are excited about it are the dispensationalists, which is a particular theological view, which, among other things, predicts that the temple must be rebuilt before Jesus comes back. As I said, if they want to call and show many scriptures that support that notion, I'll be glad to welcome them on the air here. I don't believe there are any scriptures that predict this. But that doesn't mean there aren't people who interpret some scriptures as if they predict it. And so there's a widespread notion among some Christians that the temple should be rebuilt. That doesn't change the fact that if the Jews rebuild it, they will not be doing it in order to please these Christians. They will not be doing it with a mind to bring Jesus back sooner. The Jews who would rebuild the temple, in fact, would be rebelling against Jesus. Because what they're building the temple for, if they do, is to offer animal sacrifices.
Okay,
that's what the temple is. What the temple is. It's a place where animal sacrifices are offered. So if the Jews would build the temple and restore the animal sacrifices, this would simply be their way of saying they reject the idea that Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world and that he is the final sacrifice necessary for salvation. So in other words, they'd be saying, we're thumbing our nose at you Christians who think that Jesus is the final sacrifice. Now, you see, Christians believe that the reason there is no temple in Jerusalem today is that within a generation of the time that Jesus offered himself as the final and comprehensive sacrifice for sins, God allowed the temple to be destroyed because there was no longer any use for it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the fact that God allowed the temple to be destroyed and that there was no use for it suggests that Jesus had fulfilled all the need for such.
Yeah.
And like I said, the Jews have no doubt, many of them, been very unhappy not to have a temple in those 2,000 years since that time. But if they do rebuild the temple, it is their way of saying, no matter what God may do to try to demonstrate the sacrificial system is over, we're going to make it happen anyway. And so this would be an act of defiance against Jesus Christ, especially.
I would think so, too. That's why I couldn't understand why Christian friends would be anticipating this.
They don't understand why either. I mean, Christians are very shallow thinkers in many cases, especially when it comes to Bible prophecy. They just believe what their popular teachers tell them. And what the popular teachers tell them is what their teachers told them. And what their teachers told them is what their teachers told them before. But it doesn't go back in an infinite regress. These ideas began pretty much in the 1800s and were quite counter to the general teaching of the church before then.
Okay, well, thank you very much. I really appreciate your perspective on that.
Okay, Crystal, thanks for your call. I appreciate your question.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Michael from Salinas, California. We actually have a couple of lines open right now if you want to try to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. And again, I just welcome any dispensationalist or anyone who thinks that the Bible does predict the rebuilding of the temple in the last days. Please feel free to call. I will not, even though I'll disagree with you, I certainly will not ridicule you. I'll just be interested in knowing what scriptures you think point that direction. We can look at them in context and see if you're right. That'd be interesting if you were. Okay, the number is 844-484-5737. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hello.
Hello, Steve. I'm glad to be on the air with you. Listen, I'm not from Salinas. I'm from Phoenix, Arizona.
Oh, Phoenix, Arizona. Okay. They must have heard you wrong, yes.
Difference there. But,
that is a big difference.
I'm in agreement with you. I believe that would be an abomination to Christ with the rebuilding of the third temple, you know. And if the second one wasn't going to stand, the third one won't either. But anyhow, my question is about the blood moons and what do you think about the timing of that and what's going on in our time that we're living in today. What do you think about all that?
Yeah. I don't actually think that the blood moons are significant either. I hate to be, you know, the guy who puts the kibosh on everything. But the truth is there's certain fads that are you know, that that come and go among Christians, and the blood moons, that's one of the fads that's come. And John Hagee has promoted it probably more than any other person, and but he's very influential. And so others, people have picked up on it, people who are no more discerning than he is about things and who think there's something to it. I just heard today an advertisement that John Hagee now has another book out called The Three Heavens or something like that. So apparently he feels like the blood moons fad is going to be dying down. And, of course, he'll be selling off the remaining stock of his books.
God's word, is that it?
Yeah, well, yeah, right. Well, by September, when the last of the blood moons has gone past and no significant prophetic event has occurred, it'll be time for him to be selling off his copies of the Four Blood Moons book by the gross. Probably you can get him for 25 cents a piece by then, but he'll have another bestseller before then, so he'll be set up.
Right. Well, you know, I'll let you know the fact that I have met, and not John Hagee. I really don't like John Hagee, but that's a spiritual thing. And what I find out was whenever I don't like somebody in the ministry, it always turns out that the Holy Spirit reveals to me somewhere along the line why. And, you know, that's the way I feel about John Hagee. But I did see the movie that he put out because a couple of my friends wanted to go to see it. I really didn't want to go. And they ended up sticking me with the tickets that night. And I ended up going in the movie. And there were two older women who were going. And I asked them, what movie you're going to see? And they said, we're going to see About the Moons. I said, really? Do you have your tickets? They said, no. I said, well, I've got two extra senior citizen tickets. They said, oh, good, we'll buy them. So we ended up sitting together and sharing the rest of the evening. It was really kind of neat. But I've met Pastor Mark Bill, the man that God gave this wisdom to. I went to San Diego to a church over there in 08, and the spiritual thing happened to me, and that's how I met him. And he knew that, I knew that. So when I went over there in 08, it was before he became famous, you know. And at the time, he found out I was going to be 77 on the day of the fourth blood moon. He said, you're kidding. I said, no, I'm not kidding. He said, well, if you'll ever find a church in Phoenix that will invite me, I will come. 5 years later, I was going to a real small church in the Phoenix area, and I called him on the phone, and he told me, I told him, I said, you know, the church is small. He said, I don't care. I knew his heart. I knew the man was sincere. So he says, you give your pastor my number.
And Michael, is there a bottom line to this story? Because there's other calls waiting. Yeah, I'm not sure where this story's going.
The story was that, you know, I'm thinking that there's a great possibility that it is real. That's what I'm saying.
Well, I mean, obviously you're not alone. There's a great number of people who think that it's possibly real. I myself don't see any reason to. Let me give you a summary of my reasons. One is the Bible says nothing about it. So there's really nothing that Christian ministers should be saying about it unless they themselves are prophets. I don't know if John Hagee claims to be a prophet, but if he is not a prophet, he has no divine sanction for making something out of these this tetrad of blood moons. Such tetrads are not uncommon historically. He points out that some of them have happened in the past on dates that were somehow significant for Israel. For example, in 1492 and 1493, the tetrad of blood moons coincided somewhat with the Jews being driven out of Spain and Christopher Columbus discovering the New World. Well, okay, I don't know if any of those things are prophesied in Scripture. I don't think they are, but I'd be interested in someone showing me where they are. Another case is 1948, when the modern state of Israel was born. There was apparently a tetrad of blood moons, though not on the dates of its birth. And also in 1967, which was a year that Jerusalem was reunified after the Six-Day War, there were tetrads of blood moons that year, too. But again, it would be controversial. I should say it would be disputable whether those events were prophesied in the Scripture. I don't find them prophesied in the Scripture, but let us say they were. So two important events happened during two tetrads of blood moons in a course of a history that's had hundreds of such tetrads, even during the course of Jewish history. The vast majority of blood moons have had absolutely no relevance to Israel. There's no reference to them in Scripture. And there's been a great number of very important things in Israel's history that didn't have anything to do with it, that where there weren't any blood moons. Things far more important than Christopher Columbus finding America is to Israel, like the Exodus, for example. The Exodus was not a time where there was blood moons, and so forth. So, I mean, to make these blood moons somehow artificially significant to Bible prophecy, it doesn't make any sense to me. You know, it's not uncommon for there to be blood moons. And since the Jewish holidays fall on a calendar that is determined by the phases of the moon anyway, every year, it's a lunar calendar, it's not too surprising that a lunar eclipse would fall occasionally in some way in conjunction with those holidays. So it's, to my mind, a coincidence of little importance, if any. That doesn't mean that I don't think Jesus could come soon. As far as I'm concerned, he could come today. But the blood moons would not be an indicator of that any more than, as I told the previous caller, any more than the temple being built in Jerusalem would be an indicator of it. You know, a lot of people think that because they can have some high-powered preacher, famous preacher, pointing to current events and saying these are a fulfillment of prophecy, that this somehow allows this person to be free from the obligation to show us in the Bible what the prophecies actually say. For example, which prophecy said there would be four blood moons and that these would have something to do with Israel in the last days? Show me and I'll be certainly very happy to listen. I'm a listener. I'll certainly listen to any view contrary to my own. Ron from Henderson, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, sorry, I was on speakerphone. It'll be a little better now.
Yes.
Hey, thanks for all your teachings. I've been through a good portion, but far from a majority. I have not looked at the history of the church, which you have something about, but this question started to ruminate in my mind. I've gone through your sermons your topical lectures on I draw a blank half the time. The kingdom of God and also the content of the gospel. So the question that I have is because you mentioned many times that the church is referred to as a mustard seed, and it starts out small and it grows into a very big thing, which is very understandable. As a former member of the RCC, when the RCC held on to the oracles of God, how was the church growing during the times that, you know, this is pre-Gutenberg and printing press and stuff like that, when they're the ones who held, I guess, the scriptures? How was the church growing then? And I suppose the question is it even growing still? Maybe not in this country, but maybe around the world. But the question more is, like, when they held on to the oracles of God, how was the church growing then until maybe Luther came into the scene?
You mean when the Roman Catholic Church was trying to suppress the Bible? When you say they held on to the oracles,
they held it, and, you know, actually the way we understand it, or maybe my way of understanding, is that people didn't know anything until the priest told them about what it is that, lots of doctrines and all that kind of stuff came out of it, heretical as they are. But I mean, how was the church growing then? I mean, was there a great stoppage of the church growing then?
Well, yeah, Jesus, as you point out, said that the kingdom of God was like a mustard seed, and it's very small at first, but it grows into a great tree.
Right.
Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, said it's like a little stone that struck the Roman Empire in the feet and then grew to a great mountain to fill the earth. So both of these images picture the kingdom, which began very small in the days of Jesus and the apostles, as expanding to become something global. Now, we can see 2,000 years later that it has, in fact, done that very thing. But you're right, there are seasons where that growth was retarded in many respects. It grew very rapidly for the first 3 or 4 centuries. And, of course, it's grown very rapidly for the last 3 or 4 or 5 centuries. During the beginning and the latter part of the whole church age, the growth has been rather phenomenal, because it is growing rapidly now. I mean, the church in China has grown more in the last 50 years than the church at any time in history has grown in a comparable period of time. Church in Latin America and in Africa is growing very rapidly. The church in Korea grew huge in the early in the later part of the 20th century, from almost nothing in the early part of the 20th century to being having the four largest churches in the world in South Korea in the 1980s. So we have tremendous church growth now. But what about those days when the Bible was A, not in print yet, because the Gutenberg press had not been invented, and B, when it was not being faithfully taught by the bishops and the priests and the churches? Well, I would say that the truth is that the Roman Catholic Church, although its hierarchy often was very corrupt, they had some priests throughout their history. Maybe not at all times, but at various times throughout their history, they had some priests that did love the Word of God. They didn't see it in a Protestant way. They were seeing it through their Catholic paradigm, but they still loved Jesus, and they still promoted the kingdom of God. And there were no doubt some people getting saved and the kingdom work going on. I believe St. Francis of Assisi would be an example of one whose activities promoted the kingdom of God. But still, the huge institutional church and its corruption in the Middle Ages in Western Europe did, I think, put a damper on the expansion of the kingdom at that time. Now, we should remember, though, that the kingdom was not restricted to Western Europe. There was an immense movement of Christianity in the Far East, east of Israel, east of Syria, in the Babylonian and Assyrian regions, and further east into India and even China. We don't hear as much about the church in these times, but like Thomas the Apostle went to India and had tremendous success. Of course, that was not during the Middle Ages. It was during the apostolic time. But the church in these various areas and down in Alexandria, Egypt, where Mark went, and the Coptic church, these churches also had their own independent histories, different than the Western church, and they had their seasons of growth. So the kingdom was always expanding somewhat, though there have been times where, and some of them extended periods of time, where the growth of the kingdom was rather slow because of the suppression of it by the institutional church. I personally think that one of the reasons the growth of the kingdom is so slow in America today, whereas it's growing enormously in other parts of the world, that in Western Europe and America, we don't see that much church growth. We see some few churches getting very large, usually at the expense of other churches that used to have those members, and they've all moved over to a bigger church to hear a more entertaining preacher. But I think one of the reasons is, again, the institutional church suppresses the kingdom of God, just like the hierarchy of Israel and the temple suppressed it. There are going to be times and seasons and locations where the kingdom does not grow as rapidly as at other times. But on balance, when we look at the whole period from Christ's time till now, we have to realize that when Jesus died, there were, well, I should say on the day of Pentecost, there were 120 people in the upper room. That made up pretty much the whole church in the world at that time. 120 people. Today, there are over 1.5 billion people who claim to be Christians. I'm going to suggest that only a portion of those would be real Christians, but nonetheless, the name of Jesus is being praised and glorified and proclaimed by a quarter of the world's population. That's a pretty big growth, pretty major growth.
Right. Oh, yeah, most definitely. And, I mean, you make mentions about, most of the time there's a misinterpretation even of the word remnant. And, remnants sometimes it refers to dispensationalists, when in fact remnant always means a body of believers somewhere around the world.
Who are faithful.
The prophet was even told about that. Don't be so hard on yourself. I still have a remnant somewhere, as I remember it being spoken. But
right.
I'm not going to get on a tangent, but I listened to a messianic believer a while ago, and he made mention the fact that when we moved out of the world into an agrarian lifestyle, from an agrarian lifestyle to the, let's just say, comeuppance of the Industrial Revolution, taking the man out of the house, and again, this mostly goes to America, and then it spreads from America, and then all of a sudden materialism creeps in, and materialism now has to send the wife out, and suddenly the daycares are running rampant with, you know, raising children. And suddenly those kind of things that you just mentioned of why the church isn't growing or why people are maybe hopping from one to a bigger or something like that, I think has had a huge effect on, you know, people taking over the teaching of our children and sometimes not the teaching of our children. I'm naturally, this is a 2,000-year-old story, a 200-year-old story already. But those kind of things, and it kind of, you know, if you do connect the dots, it seems to be the thing that, again, as you
well, the
earlier,
man who pointed that out to you, you know, the fact that he was a messianic doesn't really factor too much in. He's making an observation of sociological.
Oh yeah, no, he just happened to be that. I'm just saying.
Sociological trends, which many people have observed, which have contributed to the decline of Western culture. And a number of things have contributed to the decline of Western culture, but none so much as the decline of biblical and Christian influence in Western culture. Western culture, as it has been the last several hundred years, was created very largely through the influence of Christianity in the Bible. Even the scientific revolution arose largely through devout Christians who were scientists. And, of course, the Frankenstein's monster can kill Dr. Frankenstein, you know, because he creates it and then it kills him. It certainly is the Christian worldview that spawned modern science. But when modern science becomes an idol of society because it promises what people in their carnality want more, comfort, more rapid, you know, prosperity, better health, and things like that that everyone really wants. Technology and science tends to promise these things as very few things do, and therefore they become sort of the idols of humanity. Then, of course, there's money. Money's always been an idol of humanity, and there's been a great prosperity since the Industrial Revolution, and especially since World War II in America. America became very wealthy as a result of its success in World War II. And there's many other factors, and you bring up one that's very valid. The Industrial Revolution has brought about, again, the chase for money, the chase for scientific advance, and this at the expense of something that's much more valuable, and that is family. If two parents can work, then things can advance more quickly, both economically and technologically. And, of course, what will decline is the family. But who cares about that? We'll turn those kids over to the government. They'll raise them. And, of course, this is what has happened. We now have two generations who've been raised on technology and been raised more by government schools than by their parents, maybe three generations even. And, you know, Christianity, which is to a very large degree perpetuated through families passing it along to their children, has suffered for lack of parents having the primary influence over their children. So that Christian parents, although they may teach their children the Bible, they send them off to school, and the kids spend more hours every day with peers and with teachers who don't enforce the biblical norms, and more are hostile to them. So the parents wonder, well, I taught my kids, you know, about Jesus. How come they don't believe? Well, a lot of times it has to do with the kids and the teachers that they've been exposed to far more than they've been exposed to their own parents. And where it's not caused by them, it's often caused by the media, the movies, the TV. And of course, now with texting and Instagram and all these social media and so forth, Facebook, it connects people with, you know, the world at a very young age to a degree that it kind of eclipses the influence of parents over the social and ethical development of children. They tend to pick up the ideas they pick up from the social media and so forth rather than from their parents. So you have, I think you've pinpointed a correct thing. It's only one of several. I think there's many sociological trends in the West that have all conspired together to try to distract Christians and to distract Christians' children from the faith. And it's tended to have a tremendous effect, eroding the vibrance of the church and the attractiveness of Christianity in our culture. Of course, we got the media to contend with also. That is the philosophical leanings of the media against Christianity. And the moral lapse, you know, when people started getting away from Christianity, they started, you know, putting their kids out to be raised by others. And they tended to not value their marriages then so much anymore because, the kids don't really need their parents to be married. They've got the government to take care of them. So then divorce became commonplace. Once divorce became commonplace, there seemed little reason to consult the Bible anymore about what marriage and family is, since every part of it has been already rejected. And so when the society decides, okay, now we're taking over the family and marriage, and the government decides that we're going to marry people who are of the same sex or people, anyone we want to marry, well, no one's consulting God anymore except a few people. And even churches themselves, which are better at imitating the world than they are at boldly proclaiming an alternative to the world, tend to be slip-sliding away into that same decay. And so we're living in a time and in a place where Christianity is suffering. Not suffering persecution in the sense that it does in some place like North Korea or Syria or somewhere like that, but it's suffering in its health. Where Christianity is persecuted, it usually is in vibrant health. It may be small, it may be underground, but it's healthy. But where Christianity is comfortable and is seeking to compete with the world on the world's terms instead of on God's terms, Christianity becomes weak and sickly. And that's what it, to a very large degree, has become in many of the churches in the Western society where we live. So I appreciate your observations there. I think you're on the money. All right, let's talk to Chris from Sacramento, California. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. And Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi. Thanks for taking my call, Steve.
Mm-hmm.
So I have a question about the binding of Satan.
Okay.
Now, I kind of come into it understanding that that's something that Jesus is going to do. And I just want to know, you kind of teach me to question everything I think I know. This kind of falls under that category. I'm trying to figure out where the Bible says that he's going to be the one to do it, and I'm just kind of coming up short. You think you can help me out on that? And I'll, if you understand my question, I'll take you off the air.
Okay, Chris. Thanks for your call.
All right, thank you. Bye.
All right. You know, the Bible does not, in so many words, say Jesus is going to bind Satan. Satan being bound is an imagery that comes primarily from two different passages. There are other passages that convey kind of similar ideas, but the actual reference to binding Satan comes from two different contexts. One is, of course, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, where a great angel comes down, and he grabs the dragon, and he puts a chain around his neck and throws him into a bottomless pit, shuts the pit with a lid on it and a seal on it, and Satan is said to be bound there for 1,000 years. Now, this angel that does it is not said to be Jesus, but it's not said not to be Jesus, because actually Jesus sometimes is referred to as the word angelos, which is angel, not because Jesus is a mere angel, he is not, but because angelos can be a generic term for a messenger. And Jesus was a messenger from God, and therefore sometimes he's referred to as angelos, and it could be translated angel. So this great angelos comes down and binds Satan. This could be a reference to Jesus. It doesn't say that it is, but it doesn't rule it out. The other place that speaks of Satan being bound, really, is Matthew 12, 20, 8, I think it is, where Jesus said, no man can enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Now, in that statement, Jesus was giving an explanation contrary to the explanation the Pharisees gave of why it is Jesus was casting out demons. The Pharisees said he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, or the power of the devil. And Jesus saying, no, it's just the opposite. It's because the devil has been disempowered, because the devil has been bound, because the devil has been reduced in his power, that I am able to spoil his house, that is, cast out demons. This is the most reasonable explanation of Jesus' words there. And therefore, he would be saying that Satan, the strong man, had been bound by Jesus, the stronger one, and that Jesus was now plundering the strong man's or Satan's house, which is seen in his casting out demons, that is, releasing people from Satan's captivity, opening the barred doors of Satan's prison and letting out his prisoners. Satan cannot stop it because he is described as a man who's been bound and cannot prevent his house from being spoiled. Now, we have, therefore, those two times that the Bible actually speaks of Satan being bound. One is in Revelation 20, which does not designate who specifically will bind him. A great angel is mentioned, who could be Jesus or someone else, another angel perhaps, that is a regular angel. Though it's hard to imagine a regular angel manhandling the devil quite as is described in that way, since even Michael, the archangel, the greatest of all the angels, would not so much as rebuke Satan with scathing accusations, according to Jude, but rather just said, the Lord rebuke you. If Michael had to treat Satan with such deference, it's hard to know how any angel lesser than him, and we know of none above him, that he could manhandle the serpent or the dragon in the way that's described in Revelation 20. Seems that Jesus alone could do that. Therefore, I'm inclined to think that that is a reference to Jesus binding Satan. Now, you mentioned that Satan will be bound by Jesus. You may be aware I'm an amillennialist, not a premillennialist, and therefore I don't believe that the binding of Satan mentioned in Revelation 20 is a future thing. I believe that his loosing is a future thing, but that his binding is something that corresponds with what Jesus said he had done. In that passage I mentioned in Matthew 12, Jesus said he had, in fact, bound the strong man and was thus able to spoil his house. So Satan had been bound by Jesus at his first coming, and there's no reference to Satan having subsequently been loosed. And so I consider that Jesus is the one who binds Satan, but we carry out and enforce that reality through our preaching of the gospel, through our spreading of the gospel in the kingdom of Christ. I believe that Satan's activities become more and more curtailed as the influence of Christ and his kingdom become more and more prominent. And we see this in general, for example, in Western civilization, which we were talking about with our previous caller. When Christianity invaded Europe through the Apostle Paul, it set off a chain reaction that caused Europe eventually to give up on paganism and to embrace Christianity. Satan previously had run Europe with paganism, and yet that changed because the kingdom of God inhibited Satan's ability to keep the nations in darkness. And so the binding of Satan, I think, is really symbolic. I don't think Satan is literally bound somewhere. I just believe that Satan is disabled. Satan is disempowered, that he cannot resist Christ's movement as he once could. And that's what the binding, I think, is symbolic of. I do see it as symbolic. Okay, let's talk to Nick from Portland, Oregon. Nick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve. Thanks for having me.
Sure.
I really have enjoyed your approach to the Bible and your humility and desire to, you know, go against institution if the Bible truth, you know, so shows its light to, you know, go against the majority. And my main question was related to the law and hearing a lot of people say that, you know, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, have been abolished with Jesus. But if I could take a moment just to share maybe a couple thoughts on what you've been talking about.
Okay.
You know, someone had mentioned the remnant people, and I just feel that our sense of the Bible is remnant people, and it says in Revelation that they're the ones that are obeying, and it kind of leads into my question, I guess, that God's remnant people are the ones that love Jesus and follow his commandments, and the remnant, I would say, is like a carpet remnant, it's still of the same cloth and color and type of the original apostles in their understanding and beliefs of, back then. Mm-hmm. So I think the remnant people are those types of people. And then the binding of Satan, I just thought I'd throw an idea that I think might have some Bible credence, that might be truthful in the Bible, is the binding of Satan is being when disabling, like you said, Satan in terms of he doesn't have anybody to corrupt, because after the resurrection, the earth will be uninhabited, and I believe for 1,000 years we'll be with Jesus, understanding why those that aren't saved aren't there with us, and then go back to earth and after those 1,000 years, and Satan will be unbound, and he'll corrupt all those that we wondered why weren't with us, and those that we knew shouldn't be with us, or speculated we shouldn't be with us, probably, and we'll see the inner parts of them come out with Satan as he, tempts them, and they attack God, and then are annihilated, ultimately put to their final death. I don't believe in an eternal burning hell, for the Bible, for what it's worth, but I guess, really, I'd just love to hear what your thoughts are in terms of Bible truth and Old Testament versus New Testament. I'm just seeing a lot of discussion about how you're not saved by the law anymore. Yeah, that's true, but they kind of want to throw away the baby with the bathwater, and Jesus fulfilled the law. We're supposed to follow him, and he followed the law and helped us understand the law better, that it was a heart thing, not just an act thing. By preaching to the Pharisees and Sadducees, saying, they tell you not to commit adultery, but I tell you, don't even lust after a woman. He was trying to say, I care about your heart and how your heart is, not necessarily what your actions are, too, but both.
Okay.
And
that
it's true about both.
So, what you've shared, of course, on three different points. One is about the law, one is about the binding of Satan, and one is about the idea of hell, or what hell is not. You have very accurately represented the teachings of Ellen G. White. And, I do receive a lot of calls from Seventh-day Adventists and from people who are not Seventh-day Adventists but who are Sabbatarians. Most Sabbatarians, though, who are not Seventh-day Adventists would not have interpreted the binding of Satan the way you did. Ellen G. White's teachings are that Satan will be alone on the earth for 1,000 years after Jesus comes back, which is a position that I don't know of any verse in the Bible that would support. Do you?
That any person in the Bible would support?
That any verse in the Bible would support. Do you know of any verse in the Bible that would support the idea that during the 1,000 years Satan is on earth and he alone is on earth?
No, I'm not, I can't write off the top of my head.
Right. I didn't think so. You did ask what I thought about the biblical teaching. I think the biblical teaching about the 1,000 years would not have anything in support of that particular view of the binding of Satan. And as far as I know, the only thing that would support it is Ellen G. White's teaching on it. But she doesn't have any scripture that would say it. She would have had to claim to have gotten insights that go beyond Scripture, because certainly the Scripture does not anywhere say that the devil will be on earth and everyone else will be somewhere else during that 1,000 years. So that would be, as far as you asked what I think about the biblical teaching, I don't agree with that. As far as hell being a place of annihilation instead of eternal torment, there certainly is a case to be made for that. There are different views of hell out there, and I think the annihilation view is one that has some credence biblically. I believe there are a number of places in the Bible that could indicate that after the judgment, people are annihilated, or the view is also called conditional immortality. I'm going to disagree on the binding of Satan. I'm going to say I could possibly agree on the view of annihilation, although I wouldn't be able to put my stamp of approval completely on it, only because I know of two other views that have some scriptural support, and I don't know that any of the views has enough scriptural support to knock the other two all the way out of the ring. So sure. I'm undecided about the view of hell. I don't lean toward the traditional view, though. Now, on the matter of the Sabbath or the law, it is true that the Bible says that the remnant will be, although the Bible doesn't use the word remnant in Revelation, but it does talk about the woman and the rest of her seed. I guess the rest of her seed could be called the remnant, are the ones who keep the commandments of God and who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. As far as I know, the church has always been the one that has the testimony of Jesus Christ and that has advocated the keeping of the commandments. But when we say the commandments of God, I don't know of anything in that passage or any other passage that would suggest that the commandments of God refers to specifically the Ten Commandments. There are like 613 commandments in the Old Testament, and then we have the commandments of Christ in the New Testament. So there's a great number of commands of God and or commandments, and I don't find a specific delimiting to the Ten Commandments as the commandments of God. And this is one area where I would differ from Seventh-day Adventists also. Whenever they find the term commandments of God, they find some reason to limit that to the Ten Commandments, and I just don't find any biblical basis for doing that. I think keeping the commandments of God is every Christian's obligation. Of course, God gives some commandments to some people at some time and to other people at other times. And he gave the Jews, for example, the commandment to circumcise their children and to offer animal sacrifices in a certain way at the tabernacle and to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem certain number of times a year and so forth. These are commands that God gave to Israel. He didn't give those same commands to Christians in the New Testament, although they are commands of God in the Old Testament. They are not commands of God that Jesus repeated or stood by, and therefore my own understanding would be the commands of God are those that he issued through the Lord Jesus Christ. Prior to Christ's coming, there was what was called the covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, the Old Covenant. And the commands of God that were part of that were required for the people of God to follow. So, you know, the Ten Commandments would be among them and a whole bunch of others too, hundreds of commandments were imposed upon Israel as the people of God to keep under the Old Covenant. When the New Covenant came, Jesus was recognized as the King and the Lord and the true one who gives commands to his disciples. Jesus said, "Go and make disciples, teaching them to observe whatever I have commanded you." And so Jesus in the New Covenant has given us a new set of commands, and those are those that are found in the New Testament, I believe, in his teaching.
Okay, yeah, I do hear what you're saying, and yes, I have leaned towards the Seventh-day Adventist belief system. I know of Ellen White, but I haven't read. I've read The Great Controversy, but I haven't read a lot of her books. Mm-hmm. So, I'll admit that. But I do feel like the people I learn with are people that, if they found someone else that was preaching the Bible more closely, they would leave and go join the whatever church name they want to call themselves. I do think there is a truth-seeking effort with at least the people I circle with, and that's why I like you as well, because I feel like you're in that same cloth there, really trying to understand the truth. But, yeah, I am convinced, you know, but willing to be humble to take on a different view, you know, if I can be proven otherwise. But, mm-hmm. you know, when we talk about laws and the sacrificial laws and all the commandments God made, I think, you know, there has to be some ability of us humans to rationalize what laws he's talking about. And when God was hanging on the cross and he said, "It's finished," and the ceremony and the sacrificial cloth that's, you know, 4 inches thick was ripped in half to the Holy of Holies in the temple, that was signifying that part. Finished. Those laws are finished. The sacrificial laws are finished. He's the lamb that now is sacrificed. We have direct access to Jesus now through the Holy of Holies. We don't have to priest who will then ask for forgiveness, if, you know, and go through that that temple sacrificial process anymore. So don't.
Well, I agree with that. Let me just recommend something to you if you're interested. Have you listened to any of the lectures that are posted at my website?
No, I haven't.
Okay, there are hundreds of them, not like 900 of them. And it'd be hard to know how to sort through them to find any given subject, perhaps, unless you were guided by somebody to it. And I'd like to give you some guidance to a particular lecture that would probably be interesting to you. If you go to my website, which is thenarrowpath.com, so it's got the word the in it, thenarrowpath.com. Okay. If you go there and click on the tab that says topical lectures, you'll find there's quite a few sets of lectures on various topics, and one of the sets is called The Authority of Scriptures. Okay, now, if you go to that set, there's 16 lectures there, but I think the lecture number 12, excuse me, number 11, lecture number 11, which is called The Law of Moses and the Christian, would be very interesting to you, and I deal it in some great length with the Sabbath question in that lecture. Because the Sabbath question is one of the great controversies associated with the law of the Old Testament and the Christian duty. And so if you go to the series called Authority of Scripture and the lecture that's number 11 called The Law of Moses and the Christian, I think you'll maybe you'd want to call me back after that and tell me your response to it. By the way, the whole series would be recommended, but that lecture is very laser-pointed toward your issue.
I would love to, and I just hope you and I both stay humble to, you know, entertaining new truth as we discover, you know, seek God and read the Bible. And, you know, just two quick points. I mean, the Sabbath was started before sin even entered into the world because, you know, he made the earth in six and rested on the seventh. There wasn't even a sin issue at that point. And then, you know, Jesus himself says, I pray that when the temple is destroyed, which he predicted happening, and then in 70 AD it was destroyed, you know, he said, I pray that you will not have to flee on the Sabbath. He clearly, you know, respected the Sabbath, and he even went to synagogues, as was the custom on the Sabbath. So if we're following Jesus.
I understand that. And by the way, I deal with all those scriptures in that lecture I mentioned. Yeah, when Jesus said to his disciples, pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath, nor in the winter or the Sabbath day, he was talking to people who were going to have to flee out of Jerusalem. Now, whether the Christians observe Sabbath or not, that would be an issue on the Sabbath, because Jerusalem, as a city, which was not Christian, observed the Sabbath. It was a Jewish city, not a Christian city. And therefore, with the gates shut, and with all the shops closed and the inability to buy things, provisions and so forth, if you suddenly found yourself obliged to flee into the wilderness on the Sabbath day, it'd be very inconvenient. Likewise in winter. You know, those are the Sabbath day and winter would be two times particularly difficult for a Jew fleeing from Jerusalem to really go. There'd be these obstructions to his flight, and Jesus said, pray that you won't have those obstructions. He was not suggesting that there is some limit on how far a person was allowed to travel on the Sabbath. The Old Testament doesn't have any law about that. The Jewish traditions had a law that you couldn't travel more than a mile on the Sabbath. But Jesus would never have stood by that because it's not in Scripture, and it's just Jewish tradition. So his statement about pray that your flight is not on the Sabbath or in the winter, both of those for the same reason. Both would be very difficult times to flee as opposed to other times. I'm sorry I'm out of time, but I appreciate your call very much and all the others that have called. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.